Daniel 7, 9 to 14. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a longer period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed.
This is Luke 12, verse 8 to 12. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. Whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before the synagogue, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say.
Thank you, Alice and Tamara, so much for those readings. Let me read to you again from Luke chapter 12, if you've got it open in front of you, if you have a Bible, verse 8, and then we'll pray together. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is such a privilege to have on our screens and in our hands the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I speak today, may I only point faithfully to what he has said, and may all of us listen to Jesus' words and take them to heart right at the depth of our being. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So great to see everyone this morning. And if you're new, we're working our way through a chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 12, which we're calling A Crowd of Thousands. And this sermon, preached by Jesus, we get to hear what he originally said all those years ago. These words which are so tough at times, but also so tender. And what we try and do here at Christchurch Huntingdon is not to just pick and choose what we want from the Bible, but to listen to the fullness of its message, to make sure that we are not being selective, but listening to all that Jesus said. So we're going to be working through just these few verses, 8 to 12, in those two paragraphs today. And what we saw last week is that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And as he goes on a journey, we're coming on a journey with him, the journey of discipleship, the journey of learning to follow him. And it's a journey which is bumpy and it's tough at times, but it's also tender because we have an amazing Heavenly Father who is leading us there. And we've seen that one of the key themes of this section is that we want to be true disciples, not Pharisees, which is the backdrop of this chapter, but we want to truly follow Jesus as we should. And we saw last week that the way to be a true disciple rather than being a hypocrite is both to look forwards beyond this life to eternity and to the judgment day, but also to look upwards to God in all his purity. The temptation in this life is to look down to me and my little agenda or what people think of me, whereas instead we look to God and worry what he thinks and remember that he will have the final word. And those two perspectives of looking forward and looking upward continue through our little passage today in what I call parapet moments. Do you know what a parapet is? Go and see an old medieval castle and you see the kind of crenulated towers, and there's a place where a soldier might have stuck their head over the parapet. It might have been their opportunity. Imagine James here being a soldier, and it's time for him to stick his head above the parapet And when that phrase has obviously come into English through that, a parapet moment, a time for us to stand up and be counted. Well, we as Christians certainly do need to stick our heads above the parapets sometimes. And sometimes that happens on the really big scale. And this passage speaks about publicly acknowledging Jesus. And verse 11, a trial before synagogues, rulers, and so on. We might just get in our lives, and we don't know how things are hotting up in our culture today, but we might just get a mega parapet moment where at some point in our life we have to put our head above the parapet and we have to stand up and be counted, perhaps before a tribunal or a trial. But I think also probably perhaps more likely for us is the micro parapet moments where day by day we're in the pub with a friend or we're at work and someone says, you're not in the God squad, are you? And it's a parapet moment. Am I going to stick my head above the parapet? What do you think about gay marriage? You're not saying that Islam is wrong, are you? And it's like the whole room goes quiet and every eye is watching you. It's not just the mega moments, but the micro moments. And that's what this passage is really going to help us with. So we're just going to look at these two paragraphs quite briefly, and there's a lesson from each one. In the first paragraph, verses 8 to 10, we see that we need to, when these moments of trial, these parapet moments come, we need to remain loyal to Jesus. That's the first thing. And then in the second, we need to remain dependent on the Holy Spirit. First of all, remain loyal to Jesus. Now, verses 8 and 9 say roughly the same thing, but it starts positively and then it goes, flips it more negatively. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. Do you see that language there of the angels of God and the Son of Man? That's why we had that reading, that first reading from Daniel 7, which speaks about this great judgment moment where the Ancient of Days, that's God himself, leads the Son of Man to be the one to whom all nations bow at the great judgment day. Jesus has deliberately used language here which tells us that what we do now in life has ramifications for that eternal judgment day. I don't know if anyone remembers the film Gladiator. 2000. And Gladiator starring Russell Crowe. There was this great story of this great gladiator, and he has to rise through the ranks of the Roman arena to avenge the death of his father. It's all great stuff. And this great line, which he says at one point, what we do in life echoes in eternity. And that's just what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? Jesus got there first. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others now in life, the Son of Man, the great judgment figure, Jesus is so bigger and more important than we ever can think. He's the one who's going to judge the nations and receive their worship. The Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. What you do in life echoes in eternity. And negatively, verse 9, whoever disowns me before others, if we disown Jesus in that public parapet moment, will be disowned before the angels of God. These are serious, serious words. We may be on trial before a tribunal, or maybe even just in the pub with our friends, but there's a bigger audience. There's a heavenly court to look forward to. And wouldn't it be tragic to kind of get ourselves off the hook in this life, but then to meet our Maker unprepared in the next life? So Jesus is saying, in times of trial, remain loyal to Jesus. Put him first. It's not a kind of you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back thing, that Jesus is kind of a bit big for his boots here and he wants us to acknowledge him and he'll kind of pay us back by him acknowledging us. There's no kind of us buying our way into his good books here. As Nathan emphasized at the start, this is grace, this is mercy. This is simply recognizing the reality of who Jesus is. He's the true king. It's staying faithful to Aslan, the true king, knowing that he is going to have the final word, even when the wicked witch's servants are ready to pounce on you. It's not easy and it takes real guts, but what happens in life echoes in eternity. If you're a believer here this morning, just think of what the Lord Jesus has done for you. He's forgiven your sins. He's poured out his Holy Spirit on you. He's brought you into his family. He's died for you. He's forgiven you. He's done so much for you. How then could we deny Jesus, preferring the opinion of just our buddies in the pub, rather than the opinion of Jesus himself and God, who is our eternal judge? But I'm afraid to say that's exactly what Peter did, didn't it? Remember the story of Peter? When Jesus was being tried, Peter chose to save his own bacon in front of the crowd rather than stand up for Jesus. Well, does this mean because he's denied, disowned Jesus, verse 9, that he's going to be disowned before the angels of God? I think that's where the next verse helps us, because it's another verse which has got a lot of tenderness but a lot of toughness in it, and we need to hear both. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Let's start with the tender side, the first half. And it's easy to kind of see that there's a really difficult verse coming up about unforgiveness to get a little bit worried. But don't turn down the volume of the first half. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. There is forgiveness. There's bound to be things when we're in the public arena and when we're kind of on trial for our faith where we say things wrong. And maybe even like Peter, we do get it wrong in a big way with Jesus. But there is forgiveness. There is full forgiveness at the cross. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But you remember the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter was the one who, yes, he got it wrong, but he turned back with great bitterness when the cockerel crowed three times. He turned back to Jesus, and as we've seen in the book of Acts, he stood up for Jesus as the days went on. Judas, on the other hand, he denied Jesus by betraying him. And though there was some remorse, there wasn't repentance, there wasn't turning back. And that's why I think this verse is here in the context of a little bit about publicly acknowledging Jesus. Whenever you are at a parapet moment, you're kind of at a crossroads. Peter got to that crossroads and he took the wrong turn. But he came back and he kept going in the right direction. He retraced his tracks and he went the way that Jesus wanted him to go. Judas, unfortunately, he hardened his heart and he resisted Jesus. And that's, I think, what is going on in the second half, in this more tough part at the end of verse 10. Anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What does this mean? As I said at the start, we try and look at the Bible. We try not to skip the difficult bits. And as we prayerfully ask God's help to study the scriptures, we find that meaning does come. And this phrase, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it actually comes three times in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each of these times, the context is the backdrop of the resistance of the Pharisees to the Lord Jesus. If you have a Bible, and if you're watching online, just flick back to Mark chapter 3, because this is perhaps the fullest sort of statement by Jesus against about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's important to understand this to get this right. This is Mark 3, 28 to 30. Let me read this to you. Again, the context is the Pharisees are dead against Jesus, and they're actually saying that his work is that of Satan. And Jesus says, well, you've got it completely wrong. And then verse 28, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. What I think is going on here is that Jesus is speaking about a categorical and unrepentant resistance against Jesus and against the Holy Spirit. They can see the work of God before their eyes. They can clearly see that Jesus is doing incredible things which only could have come from the Holy Spirit himself. And yet they ascribe his work to that of Satan, Beelzebul. Let me give you a little illustration, which I hope kind of helps helps get the difference on this one. Imagine that you're in a sinking ship out at sea, and the boat is going down, and wonderfully, a lifeboat comes towards you. And on board that lifeboat is the captain of the ship, and he's there just ready to rescue you. But you are convinced that the lifeboat coming towards you is not a lifeboat, but a pirate boat. That he's coming with his swords and... what's a cutlass? Is that a kind of sword? Something like that. These are the pirates coming to get you. And so you resist all approaches from them. And you say, I'm not having anything to do with this rescue mission. You see it only as a negativity. And I think that's what's going on here. It is possible to so harden our hearts against the Lord Jesus, to permanently and willfully and maliciously resist all his work, so that we even think that he's on the side of the evil one. And perhaps it's here in this section, because perhaps if Peter hadn't turned back at that crisis moment, in that parapet moment, perhaps if he wasn't a genuine Christian after all, he might have hardened his heart and resisted himself against Jesus once and for all. But wonderfully, the Holy Spirit helped him to turn back, and later on in his life, not to speak against the Holy Spirit, but to speak for the Holy Spirit. And Peter did turn, whereas Judas didn't. As we see the lifeboat of Jesus coming, we want to receive him and say, Jesus, yes, come, rescue me, clean me up, help me. I do want to speak for you. I don't want to speak against you. And he will hear that prayer and he'll help us. And some of us have got tough skins and some of us have got tender skins, the tough and tender again. And those of us who are thin-skinned and we're very worried that perhaps we might even have committed this unforgivable sin. Maybe we said something once in our past that could never be forgiven, or maybe I'm likely to get it wrong and say something wrong and I'll never be forgiven. Well, actually, if you're worried about it, that is part of the evidence that you haven't committed it, because you see Jesus coming and you say, yes, I need this rescue, rather than he's simply a pirate and I want to have nothing to do with him. If you reject the only lifeboat that there is, of course you're going to drown with that sinking ship. And therefore, there is no forgiveness for you. But embrace him and live for him and be loyal to him. In parapet moments, in times of trial, remain loyal to Jesus. And then secondly, in the second shorter paragraph, in times of trial, in parapet moments, remain dependent on the Holy Spirit. Look at these words back in Luke 12. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you'll defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Really scary parapet moments, particularly when they get to this scale, being on trial before the authorities, before the religious authorities. I think that the biggest parapet moment I've ever had was at a boarding school, preaching the gospel to 600 teenagers. That was scary. Or on the streets of Oxford, standing on a soapbox. I haven't done it very many times in my life, but street preaching. And as people walk past, they heckle you. I'm planning to stand for election in the Church of England's General Synod over the next 5 years. Twice a year, I might have a chance to have a parapet moment and stand up and be counted. And it's pretty scary, isn't it? But there's a wonderful promise in these verses. When the parapet moments come, whether they're mega opportunities or just micro opportunities, the Holy Spirit is going to help us. Look at verse 11 and 12 again. When you are brought before synagogues and rulers, do not worry about how you'll defend yourselves, what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. I don't know exactly how that help will come. Maybe just at the right moment, miraculously, the words will be given, and we look back and we say that could only have been the words of God. By the way, I don't think some of you, I'm taking a break from preaching over the next few weeks, partly for holiday and partly for a bit of planning ahead. If you are a preacher here at CCH, I don't think this is a sort of promise that you don't need to do your preparation, because the Holy Spirit will give you the right words just as you stand up to speak. Don't worry, I've been working with these guys and they're working really hard on their sermons. But when we are in that trial situation as many people have found themselves in church history, God will give them just the right words at the right moment. You think of Stephen in Acts 7. We looked at him last August and how he managed to speak up. They were about to throw stones at him, and he spoke an amazing sermon that has made it into a whole chapter of our Bibles. Or think in medieval times of William Tyndale standing up on the October the 6th, 1536, in Vilvoord in Belgium, near where I used to live. And there he is, about to be killed for his faith. And he remains faithful, and he prays, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That prayer was answered. Well, think of Luther under pressure. This time he didn't die, but he certainly had to put his neck on the line. "Here I stand, I can do no other." And it's at those decisive moments that the Holy Spirit actually gives you the very words to say. You didn't even know what you were going to say at the time, but he gave you the words to say. Perhaps the most moving example of this for me is from this book, Killing Fields, Living Fields. It's the story of the church in Cambodia during the time of Pol Pot. And one story in particular that breaks my heart every time I read it is the story of Hyam. Hyam is just an everyday Christian teacher, like some of you guys are teachers. And tragically, the moment comes where he and his family have to be rounded up to dig their own graves and testify whether they are Christians or not before the hostile authorities. And just at the last moment, one of the family's young boys runs into the bush, into the jungle. And all of the executors, all of the torturers are there ready to grab him. And Hyam says, he calls for the authorities to stop going after his son. And he himself calls his son. And he says, and I'll read it to you. He calls out to his son and he says to him, "What comparison, my son?" This must be the words of the Holy Spirit giving him just the right things to say at the right moment. "What comparison, my son," he called out, "stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, a fugitive, wretched and alone, to joining your family here momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise." After a few tense minutes, the bushes parted and a lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. "Now we are ready to go," Hyam told the Khmer Rouge. And the news of that family's death spread rapidly across the Cambodian countryside and often was carried, it says in the story, not just by Christians, but by non-Christians. And the tide perhaps began to turn as people stood up for their faith. Well, we don't know what the government's going to do in the next few decades, what even the church authorities might say to evangelical Christians as time goes on. But we do need to remain loyal to Jesus, and we do need to remain dependent on the Holy Spirit. It's probably very unlikely any of us face any of these mega parapet moments, but just think of those three micro parapet moments that we started with, and we'll close on this. You're there with your friends in a social setting, staff room at school, end of term celebrations, and someone turns to you and he says, you're not in the God squad, are you? You're not one of these fundamentalist Christians, are you? And it's like the music suddenly stops and the pool balls just stop in mid-flow and every eye turns to you. It's a parapet moment. It's time to be loyal to the Lord Jesus and it's time to depend on the Holy Spirit, as we should throughout our lives. And we pray hard, and the words come out, and they're faltering, and we don't feel like we've done a very good job, but we say something like, "Well, actually, I am a Christian, and I couldn't have got through the last year and a half without Jesus Christ." You're in front of others at your workplace, and the whole office goes quiet as someone asks you, "What do you think about gay marriage?" Yikes, we pray hard, we ask for help, we seek to remain loyal to Jesus and to what he says in the Bible, and we ask for the words of the Holy Spirit. Well, we might say something like, "Our church welcomes everyone, whatever their background, whatever their sexuality, Jesus is for all, but yes, I do believe that Marriage, as God designed it, is for a man and a woman in a lifelong heterosexual marriage. All of us are failures in the area of sexual purity, but all of us can find healing and forgiveness in Christ. As the Christianity Explored course puts it, we're more wicked than we ever imagined, but more loved than we ever dreamed. Or at the family wedding this summer. You're not saying, are you, that Islam is wrong, are you? Pray hard. Try and be loyal to the Lord Jesus. Pray for the words of the Holy Spirit. You might say something like, of course, I have huge respect for Muslims and I share many of their values. I'm glad to live in a culture where everyone can practice their religion freely. But actually, I do believe that every religion is flawed. Religion is us climbing up into God's good books. But Christianity is a relationship. It's God climbing down to us to forgive us by his undeserved mercy and grace. Should we pray now for those parapet moments, small or large? Lord, when these moments come, and perhaps even in the coming week, help us to know that it's a parapet moment, to stick our head above the parapet, not to hide our faith. Help us in those macro and micro situations to remain loyal to the Lord Jesus, to fear him and not what people think, to remember that he is the true judge, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And please, Lord, even if it's just in trying to put in a good word with our friends, may your Holy Spirit give us the words to say so that we may give a good account of the Lord Jesus Christ and honor him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.